Numbers chapter 30, we'll read the first two verses again. And Moses spake unto the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, This is a thing which the Lord hath commanded. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word, he shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is the all-knowing God. The all-knowing God. The Lord is holy, and he knows how we as sinners study to avoid our obligations to him. He knows that we have deceitful hearts, and that we look for ways round his word. But the Lord is also gracious and knows how easily our consciences can become entangled and tormented by uncertainty. This chapter, dealing with vows, addresses both these matters, both our sinful tendency to excuse ourselves and yet also our frailty in the direction of a morbid uncertainty. And it does so in the matter of vows by showing that vows cannot bind to vitiate the principle of the fifth commandment and the necessity of submission to authority as delegated by the Lord. So it's showing how in the matter of vows, the fifth commandment takes priority over the vows made by those under authority. First of all, the starting point of vows being binding. The starting point of vows being binding in the first two verses. The standing order is vow and pay unto the Lord your God. Psalm 76, verse 11. This is the norm. We are never to vow rashly or inconsiderately, because to do so is to show an indifference to the glory of God. To bind ourselves without thinking about what we're doing shows that we don't care what we're doing, and either we don't take the vow seriously, the actual vowing, or else we don't take the content of the vow seriously, or else we don't care whether we vow to do something that dishonors God. We are never to vow to do what is, or may be, beyond our power to perform. All vowing should be in such language as to recognize that in the providence of God, we should never commit ourselves to do what may not be within our power, and the wording of such vows should be allow for the fact that in providence there may be restrictions upon our ability to do as we would. We may never vow to do what is sinful, and if we do vow to do what is sinful, it cannot bind us to sin, as our confession of faith tells us. But the vow itself is sinful, and the vow is to be repented of. So if we vow to do that which we realize is sinful, we should repent of the vow and not perform the sin. A possible example of that is Jephthah, that his rash vow, depending on what you view it as entailing, should have been repented of. Martin Luther regarded his monastic vows as not binding, but as sinful vows that he repented of. Those who, for example, repented of the black oath required in the times of persecution in Scotland, that oath requiring them to repudiate the lawful national covenant and solemn league and covenant. Those who compromised and repented of it, they repented of the oath and adhered to the national covenant and solemn league and covenant. The sinful oath could not bind them to do what is sinful. But then when the thing vowed is lawful, it is to be performed, even if it turns out to be disadvantageous. Psalm 15 and verse 4, which we were singing earlier on. Psalm 15 verse 4, the latter part. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. A vow by its very nature is not to be reneged on simply because we find out that it wasn't the best for us. The binding nature of a vow relates not to its convenience, but as to whether it entails sin or not. If a vow is a vow to sin, we are to repent of the vow and not perform it. But if the vow does not entail sin, but is disadvantageous to us and inconvenient, then that is not a ground for ignoring the vow. If it were, vows would become meaningless. So that's the standing norm, that vows are to be performed, provided the thing vowed is lawful. It may be that here it is particularly offerings to the Lord or something of that sort that is in view. But the principle holds good. Secondly, vows may not be used to subvert the fifth commandment. Vows may not be used to subvert the fifth commandment. We see this from verses 4 to 12, but 4 and 5 first of all, and verse 3 and 4, 3 to 5. If a woman also vow a vow unto the Lord, and bind herself by a bond, being in her father's house in her youth, and her father hear her vow, and her bond wherewith she hath bound her soul, and her father shall hold his peace at her, then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand. But if her father disallow her in the day that he heareth, not any of her vows, or of her bonds, wherewith she hath bound her soul, shall stand, and the Lord shall forgive her, because her father disallowed her. So the first case is that of father and daughter. The vows in view are evidently for things in themselves legitimate, but not already automatically required in the moral law of God, although it is, vows can be used to bind to perform that which it is our duty to do anyway, and increase the obligation to perform our duty. But that's not really what's in view here, because no father can remove from his daughter, or indeed from anyone else, their obligation to keep the moral law of God. But what is in view here is something not sinful, but not in itself automatically required by the law of God. And when a daughter has vowed, in the day that her father hears it, if he is going to veto the vow, he must do it then, and he must do it, as it were, there and then, not a long time later. This may surprise us, that a father should have the right to veto his daughter's vow, but it shouldn't surprise us, really, because if you think about it, if that were not the case, then any daughter who wanted to disobey her father and break the fifth commandment and wanted to do something that she knew he would not give permission for, she would simply have to vow to do it and then claim that the vow overrode the father's authority. So we can see that this isn't really surprising that, in fact, the father's authority countermands and overrides the girl's vow. And so the Lord here gives a moral priority order that the father's authority takes priority over the daughter's vow. A daughter therefore ought, before vowing in such a case, that is for something not automatically a duty, but something not sinful, she ought to consider her father's wishes and seek his mind before vowing in this way. Her rashness is indicated by the fact that it says, the Lord shall forgive her. No doubt that means that he will not hold her guilty of non-performance, because it is her father's overruling that accounts for that non-performance. But it's also surely implying the inconsiderateness of vowing before seeking her father's approval. But it also relieves the conscience of perplexity. If we can envisage a situation where a daughter has vowed something, her father says, no, you can't do it, and she's left in a dilemma, the conscience feeling bound by the vow, and yet the conscience struggling also with the honour thy father and thy mother. Here the Lord gives the answer, and the answer is to honour her father rather than perform the vow. Then in verses 6 to 8, the same principle is applied to husband and wife. Verse 6, if she had at all a husband when she vowed, or uttered aught out of her lips wherewith she bound her soul, and her husband heard it, and held his peace at her in the day that he heard it, then her vow shall stand, and her bonds wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. But if her husband disallowed her on the day that he heard it, then he shall make her vow which she vowed, and that which she uttered with her lips, wherewith she bound her soul, of none effect, and the Lord shall forgive her. Here the same principle applies. Here the girl has left her father's house and transferred to the jurisdiction of her husband. Notice that the husband, like the father previously, cannot shirk his responsibility by silence, as if that makes him neutral. If he's aware of the vow, silence is taken as approval, not as neutral. And fathers and husbands who say nothing are approving their family's behavior. Sometimes fathers and husbands can know that there are things, of course here it's dealing with vows, but there's a general principle here, that they know that members of their family within their household are seriously astray in things that they're doing, and they think that by saying nothing, that, well, at least I'm not approving it. Not so. Silence in such a situation implies approval, and that's clear, even though this is dealing with a very specific instance of vows. It's not necessarily even dealing with vows that are sinful, but the father or the husband who says nothing is taken as approving. So that must mean that where behavior really is sinful, even if it has nothing to do with vows, silence is approval. If there's complete silence, then it isn't neutral. But then we move on to widows and divorcees, verse 9 down to verse 12. But every vow of a widow or of her that is divorced, wherewith they have bound their souls, shall stand against her. And if she vowed in her husband's house, or bound her soul by a bond with an oath, and her husband heard it, and held his peace at her, and disallowed her not, then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. But if her husband hath utterly made them void on the day he heard them, then whatsoever proceeded out of her lips concerning her vows, or concerning the bond of her soul, shall not stand. Her husband hath made them void, and the Lord shall forgive her. The vows of such, of a widow and divorcee, stand when made at the time as widows or a divorced woman. This suggests that the foregoing rules are to do with authority in general, not simply gender. In other words, it's not saying that a man's vows are important, but a woman's vows aren't. That's not what it's saying. What it's saying is that vowing is conditioned by submission to household authority. So here, where a woman is a widow, where she is divorced, where she's not under a male head of the house, her vows stand just as surely as a man taking a vow. It stands. So it's not that a woman's vows are less important than a man's. It is simply that under household authority, there is a right of veto on the part of the head of the house. And this may mean that the same principle is applicable to a son in his father's house, at least in his boyhood. The gender question, male-female, only comes to the fore because many authority relationships are based on gender. The husband is the head of the wife, and so on. But verse 12 shows that the vows taken by a woman when she was married or when her husband was living, if the husband at that time did not disallow them, then they stand. If he did disallow them, they don't stand. Vows taken before the dissolution of the marriage by death or divorce, then what the husband did then either validates or nullifies the vows, and that remains after the dissolution of the marriage by death or by divorce. But if the woman makes a vow after she's become a widow or has been divorced, then that vow stands on its own, on its own feet. It's valid. The general rule is given in verse 13 to 15. Every vow and every binding oath to afflict the soul, her husband may establish it or her husband may make it void. But if her husband altogether hold his peace at her from day to day, then he establisheth all her vows or all her bonds which are upon her. He confirmeth them, because he held his peace at her in the day that he heard them. But if he shall anyways make them void after that he hath heard them, then he shall bear her iniquity. So submission to authority means the husband confirms or vetoes the vow. But verse 15 evidently is saying that if the man keeps quiet at the time, and then subsequently, after some period of time, he's kept quiet day to day, and then countermands the wife's vows, he is responsible for the violation of the vow by commanding his wife to break it. Then verse 16 gives the conclusion. These are the statutes which the Lord commanded Moses between a man and his wife, between the father and his daughter, being yet in her youth in her father's house. So those under authority in the household, their behavior is subject to the head of the house, and therefore also their vows must be submitted to the head of the house for approval or otherwise. Well, what do we learn from this? We learn very simply that God sees and hears. Vows are no small matter. Marriage vows, baptism vows, ordination vows. These are to be taken seriously. One of the signs of the collapse of our society is the laxity, the frivolousness with which marriage vows are viewed. But even within the church, baptismal vows, ordination vows, how seriously are they taken? In many churches, vows are taken, for example, for office bearers in the church. They vow to uphold, shall we say, the doctrines of the Westminster Confession of Faith, and yet they've never read the Westminster Confession of Faith. How can anyone vow to uphold what they've never even troubled themselves to read? But it happens, and it happens many, many times. It is a sinful thing to commit yourself without knowing what you're committing yourself to in that way. But it does happen. And so people, they hear reference to the Westminster Confession and ordinations. It means nothing to them. They assume it's a good thing. And they're elected to office and ordained, and they vow, and they still don't read it. And then when someone points out what it entails, they say, oh, I don't believe that. Well, they should have found out what they were committing themselves to before they ever vowed before God. We're also reminded, as we've said already, that fathers and husbands must beware of shirking responsibility by silence, not only in regard to vows, but prolonged silent tolerance does amount to approval. And Psalm 101, David says, I will endure no wicked thing within my house, and so on. That shows the way that the head of a house is responsible for what takes place within the household. Yes, he can't govern the thoughts of the members of his household. Of course he can't. But in terms of visible, glaring behavior, he is responsible. That's obvious from the fourth commandment, that the head of the house is to uphold the Sabbath day. He can't make anyone in the house love the Sabbath, but he must uphold the Sabbath in what is within his jurisdiction, the outward behavior of the members of the household. Thirdly, we see the perfection of God's law. The perfection of God's law. Sometimes, at first glance, there seems to be contradiction. But there's always a biblical solution. The sixth commandment requires the preservation of life. The fourth commandment requires rest on the Sabbath. What about when life is jeopardized by refusing to work on the Sabbath. Well, the scriptures themselves take account of this and resolve it for us, because the biblical teaching on the Sabbath makes provision for works of necessity and mercy, so that the fireman who puts out a blaze with people inside, their lives are in danger, and he does it on the Sabbath day, he's not breaking the Sabbath day. And the scriptures make that clear. Sometimes people talk about the lesser of two evils. It's not. It's not the lesser of two evils. Shall I let the people die in the fire, or shall I break the Sabbath? It's not the lesser of two evils. The Sabbath command requires that he puts the fire out and saves the lives, if he can, of the people inside. It's not the lesser of two evils. It's simply that the Sabbath commandment, the fourth commandment itself, properly understood, makes provision for works of necessity and mercy. So it's not saying the sixth commandment matters but the fourth doesn't. It's the fact that God, within those commandments, has made provision for a situation where the principle of rest in order to worship and the necessity of preserving life come together. He has actually built in the course of action that is required, namely, the fireman must put the fire out. So then, we see the excellency of the law of God, that the word of God is to guide us in every situation. There is in the word of God teaching to guide us in every situation, to thoroughly furnish us unto all good works. The answer is always there. The difficulty may well be in finding it, but it's always there. There is always a biblical course of action. The girl who made a vow and her father says no, she's not left high and dry, thinking that she's going to be sinning whichever way she goes, that there's no non-sinful course of action. There is. The Lord has resolved it for her. She's to do what her father says, unless he's requiring her to do what is in itself sinful. She is not to regard her vow as overriding the authority of her father. There is always a biblical way forward. Fourthly, we see that our account is always to God. Our account is always to God. It's God who determines. It's God who resolves the matter here. It's God who tells this girl or this wife what to do. And it's God who orders the structure of authority amongst men. And our accountability is always to God, provided we are conforming to his word, we have nothing to fear. And then finally, we cannot but notice Christ's perfection. Christ's perfection. You say, well, that's not in the passage. No, but what is in the passage are safeguards to check the ingenuity of the deceitful heart of man. Because we need that. We look for ways round the word of God. We either want to avoid, say in the case of a man who vows, he wants to find a way round it. No, he must do it. But then in the case of the daughter who wants to go against her father and thinks, I just vow it, and then that'll mean the fifth commandment doesn't apply. No, that's not how it works. The fifth commandment does apply whether she's vowed or not. So that in many ways what we have here is, yes, it's to relieve consciences, but it's also safeguarding against the subtlety of the human heart in its depravity. What a contrast with Christ, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. Neither was any guile found in his mouth. The blessed man in Psalm 32 is the man who's forgiven and in whose spirit there is no guile. Well, Christ didn't need to be forgiven, but he was perfectly without guile. There was no deceit of heart in the Lord Jesus Christ. He had God's law in his heart, in every situation. You see, our trouble is not only that we don't know the law of the Lord as well as we should, but we're battling against corruption. And we're looking for guidance and direction. Our ignorance of the scriptures, that's part of the problem. But it's not even the biggest part. The problem with seeking guidance is being willing to be guided. We say we want the Lord to direct us, but we've really, three-quarters, decided what we want to do. In fact, we're quite convinced what we want to do. What we really want is to do it with a quiet conscience, and so we want to find guidance to confirm what we want. And it's avoiding that that is the great difficulty when we say we want guidance from God. We tend to look to other things other than the scriptures, but we should look to the Word of God. That's part of the problem. But the major thing is that seeking the grace of God so that we're actually willing to do whatever the Word of God really requires. And that is the key, the principal thing in seeking guidance from God. Truly desiring to do what is right in his sight according to the Word of God. As believers, we have something of that mind of Christ in us. But Christ perfectly delighted to do the will of his Father. To do thy will I take delight, O thou my God that art. Hear that most holy law of thine I have within my heart. Christ was guileless, free of deceit, and yet he bore the guilt of sin on behalf of rotten, corrupt, deceitful sinners like ourselves.